place together to celebrate what you're doing and have done and will do through the people here in this church. It is so good to see 24 kids, 20 students being baptized and expressing that they want to follow Jesus all the days of their life, and they've trusted Him, and adults who are coming to Christ and rededicating their lives to Him. And God, we give You the glory. We thank You that You are drawing people to Yourself. But we also know that there is more that You want to do in us and among us and through us. There's great needs in our city, great numbers of people who have yet to be reintroduced to Jesus. And our desire, along with other churches, sister churches like Summit and Grace and North Hills and Brookwood and New Spring, other churches that are seeking to be on mission with You, we want to be a part of what You're doing here. So we ask that You would quicken us and call us to gospel-motivated mission. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll get there in a minute. In the oldest book of the Bible, in the book of Job, there's a man named Eliphaz, And he's reflecting on troubles in this fallen world, and he says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And if you've ever been sitting around the campfire and you throw a log on the fire, you know immediately when that log hits the coals that the sparks just fly up and around like little fireflies. And he's saying, you know, our lives spark trouble. Job, the man who was experiencing all the trouble, echoed the same thing later in the book. He says, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. In other words, life is a struggle. In other words, your life has not turned out the way you expected, right? I mean, you know, if you're married, most of us got married with stars in our eyes, imagining that we would live happily ever after, but disappointment is common even to the best marriages. Not to mention the marriages that are disintegrating under the weight of selfishness and rejection and betrayal. There's trouble, there's struggle in our marriages. I mean, why is it that you never have had any relationship in your life that hasn't had some form of disappointment? I mean, we're continually disappointed. Why did the dream job, why did it become dull and dreary, and you ended up dreading? Why did you lose the job that you had? Why did you get passed over for the promotion? Life's full of struggle. Why do your times of celebration, like at Thanksgiving and birthdays and anniversaries and Christmas, for goodness sake? I mean, why are those times the ones that should be the most happy times? Why are they so often never quite turn out the way that you expect? I mean, one of the kids is not happy with the present that he or she got. You know, I mean, why are your vacations not marked with the glory that you paid for? I mean, you can't get through an entire week of vacation without having an argument or having something blow up. I mean, life is full of struggle. I heard the other day on NPR that most Americans who are approaching retirement age, be people just a little bit younger than me, would be, when they were in their 40s, the majority felt that they would be physically and financially healthy when they got to retirement. But according to new surveys, the truth is that most of them, the majority, now in their late 50s and early 60s, are realizing that the good things that they thought would happen, oh, we're going to travel, oh, we're going to do this, they're realizing it's not going to happen. You see, life, why? Because life is a struggle. Life is hard. Life is difficult. It's part of your grace story. And so the question is, if that's true, how are we supposed to respond to difficulty and disappointment? How do we make it through hardship and hurt feelings and the most horrible moments in our lives? I mean, how do you actually live and experience what Jesus promised us, and that is the abundant life? How does that happen? I mean, did last week seem abundant to you? I mean, did you get to any day, the end of any day last week, and say, oh, Lord Jesus, oh, you have been so good. Would you just hold back some of this abundance? Would you give some of my abundance to somebody else? I'm not sure I can take any more. Anybody? Yeah, life is full of struggle. You know it's true. I'm not being a glass half empty kind of guy. I mean, we live in a world that's broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, and that means things don't always work out the way that we hope they will. And things happen to us that hurt us and disappoint us and worry us and anger us, and we struggle with financial and physical and emotional stress of every kind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians he struggled with fears within and fightings without. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you know life is hard. And even if it isn't hard for you right now, you know people that you go, man, I just can't imagine what it would be like to go through what they're going through. What in the world is going on? And if you are a Christian, I bet that one of the things you struggle most with is the big why question. That is, God, why have you let this thing come into my life? I mean, God's supposed to be a good God. He's supposed to be a powerful God, certainly powerful enough to protect me from this kind of hurt and disappointment. So why doesn't he just show some of that goodness? And why didn't he use some of that power and give me a break here? You ever feel that way? Life in this broken world is full of trouble. And sometimes it seems like God doesn't care. 2 Corinthians, interestingly enough, Paul, in chapter 1, verse 8, look down there, Paul describes some kind of affliction that he experienced when he was in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. In fact, we felt," my paraphrase, "that we had received the death penalty and we were sitting on death row waiting for the execution." Now, we're not certain what the particular affliction was, but it's very clear from whatever it was that he suffered, it took him to the edge. It took him beyond his ability. It took him to the breaking point. Another translation says, "We were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired of life itself." You ever get to the place in your life where you go, okay, that's it, Jesus, just take me. I don't care. Just take me home. I mean, now, I admit, I've been there, which is embarrassing for me to say, because from what I read in other parts of this letter, the kind of thing Paul endured, my suffering doesn't, it pales in comparison to what Paul went through. I'm going to put this up on the screen for you. Chapter 11, verse 24. Here's a catalog of catastrophe that Paul endured. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one." That means that he was whipped, beaten, 5 times, 39 times on his back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he doesn't smoke pot, that's not the issue. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And that's just the purely physical side. But there was something even more painful than the physical abuse. Look on screen. He says in verse 28, "And apart from all that, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches." Now, whoever came up with the saying, "Sticks and stones and break my bones, but words will never hurt me," they must not have been playing with a full deck. Because words do hurt. And in a very real sense, people can bring more pain into our lives than sticks and stones and shipwrecks and car accidents. People have the ability to hurt and wound and disappoint and disillusion you to the core of your soul, especially when that hurt comes from people you love or who have loved you. And you'll see, and I'll flesh this out more in a moment, but Paul had the privilege and joy of leading many of these Corinthians to Christ. and discipling them in the ways of Jesus, only to have them turn against him. He says in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm your spirit, I'm your father in the faith. And his children were turning against him. They were rejecting him, disrespecting him, and saying he wasn't even a true apostle. Now, if you're a parent, I think you can understand that. I mean, you sacrifice, you give your life for your kids, and they get up to in the adolescence years, and they start to pull away, and they start to disrespect you, reject you, and some go off the deep end. That's what was going on in Corinth. The Corinthians, these adolescent Corinthians, gave Paul more trouble than all his churches put together. I mean, their seven-year relationship was stormy, to say the least. Paul wrote 29 chapters that we have, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, to teach them gospel truth and rebuke their spiritual immaturity. Plus, as we'll see in a moment, he evidently wrote two other letters to them, made several personal visits, also sent his young associates, Timothy and Titus and others, to try to straighten things out with the church. He devoted a lot of time and energy to trying to help the Corinthians become a gospel-shaped community, only to be slandered and rejected by the very people who at one point had been grateful for all he had done for them. Look at this picture. Who do you suppose painted this picture? Any guesses? Rembrandt. Right. 1657, Rembrandt painted this portrait of Paul. And I have I've looked at this picture and just kind of stared at it. Because I mean, how do you paint emotion? That's what I want to know. How do you paint emotional turmoil? And that's what I see in the eyes of Paul here. I see hurt, and there's confusion and reflection on, okay, what do I say? What do I, Holy Spirit, what do I write next? What do I do next? Will what I say, will what I do, will that make a difference? Are they too far gone? God, you got to intervene. I mean, does any of this matter? Now keep looking at the picture and listen to 2 Corinthians 2:4. Paul says, I wrote to you out of much affliction, out of much anguish of heart, and with many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You see, the Paul that we'll get to know in 2 Corinthians is battered, and he's bruised, and he's beaten physically and emotionally, but he endures it all for the sake of the gospel, and because of his abundant yet wounded love for the Corinthians. And that just blows my mind. You see, for Paul, experiencing the abundant life of Jesus flowed out of his abundant love for the Corinthians, despite the fact that they were unkind, unloving toward him. I tell you what makes 2 Corinthians a very challenging and much needed study is because in this letter we see Paul experiencing peace and hope and joy despite how badly he's being treated and in spite of how weak he is feeling. 2 Corinthians is unquestionably the most personal of all Paul's letters. He is open and transparent. He is weak and he's vulnerable and he's honest about it. He's not afraid to admit it. And in this letter, we see how his deep, rich theology, the theology of Romans, which many commentators believe he probably wrote Romans from Corinth and probably preached the messages in Romans to the Corinthians. But we see his deep, rich theology intersecting life, his life. Not life at its best, but life at its worst. We see how Paul's theology translated into gospel-motivated mission and how living on mission with God, to use Jason's term last week, repurposed how he viewed his suffering and his struggles. And so what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians is we'll see the relationship between what we say we believe and how we live very clearly. How what we say we believe about Jesus and the gospel, we'll see demonstrated in the life of Paul how that what we believe about Jesus and the gospel really can and does sustain people when they're living on mission with God. Or let me put it this way, living out gospel-motivated mission repurposes how we think about our hurts and our hardship. That's what this book is all about. You see, when Paul writes this letter, he's still under severe personal attack. His identity as a true apostle of Jesus is called into question, and he's forced into defending his apostolic authority and ministry to a point at times where you go, Paul, man, I think you're getting a little close to the edge here, which he admits in chapter 11, verse 23. He says, I know I'm talking like an insane man. But you need to understand, as Paul fights to defend his apostolic qualification, he's doing so not because of a pride issue on his part. He's doing it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Corinthians themselves. He states that plainly in chapter 12, verse 19. Because some of the Corinthians are being led astray by a group of Jewish teachers who are trying to destroy Paul's reputation and therefore thereby dismantle the gospel that he preaches. And so Paul is pushing himself physically and emotionally to the point of exhaustion in attempts to rebuke them and restore them. And so in 2 Corinthians, what we see is how Paul's message and his ministry and his manner of life are all congruent. They're all one. They're all one. They're not separate categories. They make up one man. Message, ministry, manner of life, which is, to my thinking, one of our greatest needs today. I mean, who here doesn't struggle with applying what you know to how you live? I mean, think of how many church services you sat in. I mean, think of how many sermons you've heard, how many Bible studies you have attended or are currently attending, how much personal Bible reading and study you've done. And yet, when life gets hard, somehow the gospel doesn't make much difference. The gospel seems to be something out there, something you've heard, something you know is true, something you believe, but somehow it doesn't make much difference in the midst of our struggles. But look at the screen and look at what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed and confused, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but we don't feel forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, to my thinking, that's the way a Christian is supposed to talk about their difficulties and struggles. For me, all too often, when I feel afflicted and confused and persecuted and struck down, I just want to lay down and give up. I blame the people who afflict me and persecute me. I blame the circumstances that confuse me and strike me down. Sometimes I blame God. But 2 Corinthians shows us how Paul's gospel theology made a real, significant, shaping difference in his life in the most unbearable circumstances imaginable. Let me put it this way, and we'll come back to this throughout the series, but there is a direct correlation between living on mission with God and your ability to make sense and to make it safely through the struggles that come into your life with your faith intact. A lot of people go through struggle and they don't come out the other end with their faith intact. But I'd go farther. I'd say there's a direct correlation between living with an on mission with God mindset and making it through your struggles with a growing faith. A faith that's strong enough that enables you and me to say, yep, I was afflicted, but not crushed. I was so confused, but not driven to despair. I was severely persecuted, but I never felt forsaken by God. Like Philip says, I was knocked down by what knocked out. You know, how is that possible, you say? Well, that's what 2 Corinthians will help us with. Think we could benefit from that. Now, before I answer, I'm going to give you a taste of the answer to that question. But what we need to do first is go back and let me give you some background about Corinth and about Paul's relationship with Corinth. And by the way, if you're just joining with us, what you're going to find if you attend here on Sunday mornings, that most of the time we're going through whole books of the Bible. And we're starting a series, as we said this morning, on 2 Corinthians, which is a follow-up to our previous book study, which was what? 1 Corinthians. Okay, somebody said Galatians, but that's all right. You've been asleep for quite a while. If you missed the study in 1 Corinthians, you can download the messages from our website or iTunes or pick up CDs out in the Commons East. Also, to assist you in your personal study of this letter, we're making a resource available called A Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, which is 100 Daily Meditations in 2 Corinthians by Sam Storms. And we have these available out in Commons West. And if we sell out of them, we'll let you, you can sign up to get a sign-up sheet. We'll order more. If you don't want to buy the book, get this. Sam has given us permission to post the material on our website, on our sermon media page. These books came out of a blog he wrote. The blog is online too. But he's allowed us to take his blogs and put them in PDF files. So we'll have a PDF file for chapter 1, a PDF file for chapter 2, chapter 3. And so if you don't want to buy the book, then you have no excuse. You can download the PDF file and you have that. And also, this morning only, Laura Smith has prepared a handout that gives you an introduction to 2 Corinthians and the background, a lot of which I'm going to cover, but he covers it more here. This will also be in PDF form on the website as well. You really do need to know what's going on in the book in order to understand the book. There's lots of really good nugget verses in the book, but then there's lots of confusing things in the book that if you don't have the background, you won't understand. Now, for those of you that have been journeying with us, I need to let you know there's a great difference between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Let me just run some of those off for you. 1 Corinthians is a letter focused on problems in the church in Corinth and how Paul confronted them. 2 Corinthians is focused on the problems that Paul faced personally and how he handled them. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is calling the church to live out who they are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he's telling us how he lives out who he is in Christ. 1 Corinthians gives us very practical instruction in how to maintain gospel-shaped community. 2 Corinthians gives us the practical outworking of how, by living out gospel-motivated mission, Paul was able to accept and actually rejoice in the difficult things he endured. So these are two very different books. 1 Corinthians, more focused on problems in the church and how to correct them. 2 Corinthians, focused on problems that Paul faced personally and how he endured them. It's much more of a personal book. Now, with that said, you got to have some of this background in mind. And this is a soap opera, okay? So I'm going to walk you through as the world turns in Paul's day with the Corinthian church. Paul planted the church in Corinth on his third missionary journey, probably led 30, 40, 50 people to Christ. He stayed there in Corinth for about 18 months, teaching people how the gospel connects to daily life. After 18 months, he went to the city of Ephesus on the Asian mainland. Not long after arriving in Ephesus, though, he got some reports from some friends in Corinth that things weren't going very well in the church. And from our study in 1 Corinthians, we learned that the church, in fact, was an absolute mess. They were a mess theologically, morally, relationally, and spiritually. There were factions and divisions and pride and immaturity. In the church, Christians were suing each other. There were scandals in the church. A vast majority of these new converts were still living sexually immoral lifestyles, just like the people in the Corinthian culture. Some were getting drunk at communion. Yes, it was wine. We have Welch's, but they had wine. Some thought that because they had certain spiritual gifts, they were better and more important than those with lesser gifts, and some of them were even denying the resurrection of Jesus. So, Paul wrote a letter to them that he refers to in 1 Corinthians 5:9 as the previous letter. It is a letter we don't have. It's the original 1 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, but don't think about that because I don't want to get you all messed up. But he wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians rebuking them for the sexual immorality in the church. When he was telling them to separate from the culture, they thought he meant don't have anything to do with any unbeliever. So he had to correct that, and he did when he got to 1 Corinthians. But before he wrote 1 Corinthians, he also got letters from the church asking him questions about everything from eating meat sacrificed to idols and women wearing head coverings and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts and resurrection. So then he wrote 1 Corinthians to address the problems and answer the questions. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, he says to them, he's planning on visiting the Corinthians on his way to and from Macedonia. But he couldn't come right then, so he sent Timothy, the guy that carried the letter. When Timothy arrived in Corinth, he saw how bad things really were. And when he read the letter to the church, well, the church did not respond positively to our 1 Corinthians. They didn't like Paul's tone. They didn't like what he had to say. And so that prompted Paul to drop everything he was doing to make an urgent visit to Corinth to put things right. And there was a big blow up in the church at that time. It was a bitter and humiliating experience for Paul. And in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to that as the painful visit. Apparently, not only had the Corinthians pretty much ignored everything Paul had written in 1 Corinthians, but many of them had aligned themselves with one or two men who opposed and slandered Paul by saying he wasn't a true apostle. I mean, Paul wasn't a big A apostle in the sense that he walked with Jesus, one of the original 12, and he wasn't a little A apostle sent out from the church in Jerusalem with letters of commendation recommending him to the churches. And so they called Paul's apostleship into question, and some in Corinth started believing these false apostles, and that deeply hurt and offended Paul. Well, Paul, because he was hurt so bad, he didn't stay long in Corinth. He went back to Ephesus, and he decided not to make another painful visit. He was going to let things calm down for a while. So that means he didn't follow through with his plan to visit the Corinthians again on his way to and from Macedonia, and that caused problems. That just gave his enemies more ammunition to criticize him, saying that he was fickle, that he would say one thing and do another, and how can a real apostle do that? You'll read about that in 2 Corinthians. Well, Paul just couldn't let that go. I mean, he was concerned that his opponents were gaining such strength that they would totally destroy the work of the gospel in Corinth. And so they seemed to be this group of Jewish Christians who believed that for Gentiles to become Christians, they had to first become Jews, probably the same kind of teaching that went on in Galatia. And so it wasn't just Paul's credentials as an apostle that was on the line. It was the gospel of new covenant grace that he talks about in chapter 3 that was being maligned. And so he wrote another letter to them, carried this time by Titus. He refers to that letter as the tearful letter in 2 Corinthians 2, 4-9. And that letter's lost to us. But in that letter, he harshly rebuked them for their fickleness and demanded they discipline the man who was causing all the trouble. Paul stayed on in Ephesus or Asia, where he faced some of the worst opposition to the gospel he had ever encountered. That's chapter 1, verse 8 that we just read a moment ago. But after some time, Paul had still not heard anything back from Titus. And so he left Ephesus to go to Troas to try to find Titus. And he didn't find him in Troas, so he went on to Macedonia. I'm giving you all these details because you're going to read about them in the book. And then they finally caught up with each other, and Titus had good news that many in Corinth this time had responded positively to his tearful, harsh rebuke letter. But his opponent still had some significant influence, so he wrote 2 Corinthians to address the repentant majority and tell them how glad he was and confident that he was in them, but also to continue to rebuke the resistant minority in hopes of winning them back. Okay? That's what's going on behind the scenes of the two letters. So with that, let's just go into the first two verses, and that's all we're going to have time to cover this morning. This is a very brief greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that's in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, this is a pretty standard greeting. It's very common in the ancient world to put your name up front, say the letter is from Paul and it's to the people in Corinth. We sign our letters at the end. But this is an unusual greeting for Paul because most of his greetings are a bit longer and contain some kind of thanksgiving for what God has done in the lives of the people to whom he's writing, or what God has done through the lives of the people he's writing. You see that in 1 Corinthians in the first 9 verses, he celebrates what God's done in them. And in 1 Thessalonians, you see how appreciative he is and how thankful he is for how God is using them. The fact that this one is so simple, so short, so brief, serves to highlight the importance of the few things that he does say. Look at it. First, Paul says he's an apostle. No, he wasn't one of the original 12. No, he didn't have letters of recommendation from the church in Jerusalem. So yes, that put Paul in a very weird position. But Paul begins by claiming that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, by the will of God. And what we're going to see is that is the main issue in this letter, because his apostleship has been called into question by this group of Jewish Christian little a apostles who claim that being a member of the new covenant and being a Jew was the key to experiencing full spiritual blessing that God had for his people. And so they basically taught that Gentile Christians should follow the law of Moses. And when they did, they could expect what we would call health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Deliverance from suffering and more powerful experiences of the Spirit. And so in the eyes of what Paul sarcastically calls the super apostles, Paul, in their eyes, was not strong enough or successful enough to be a true apostle, and therefore his gospel could not be trusted. Paul counters that objection at the very beginning of the letter by saying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is, he's been personally commissioned by the risen Christ himself, and so therefore, being personally commissioned by Jesus, it is by the will of God. He's saying, my authority is not the product of my heritage, cultural background, credentials, eloquence, education, spiritual experiences, or anybody's letters of recommendation. He'll say to the Corinthians, you're our letter of recommendation. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So to reject Paul is to reject Christ, is to reject God. That's what he's saying. He mentions Timothy's with him, which gives legitimacy to Timothy's ministry. And Timothy's mentioned in 10 of Paul's 13 letters and in 6 of the greetings. But then Paul addresses the church. He's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And Achaia is basically modern-day Greece. And so he's saying to the church of God in Greenville and all the saints in the upstate. One is like a city, the other is like a region. Now, what I want to underscore here is that despite all the problems that Paul has dealt with in 1 Corinthians, factions, divisions, spiritual immaturity, sexual immorality, drunkenness, pride, arrogance, abuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, an appalling lack of love, rejection of the doctrine of the resurrection, and now this problem of calling his apostleship into question, despite all that, he still addresses them as the church of God. He still addresses them as saints. And you see his confidence in this repentant majority In several places throughout the letter, here I'll give you three. In chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." In 7:4, he says, "I have great pride in you." In 7:16, he says it outright, "I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." So to Paul, the Corinthians are the church of God, true saints of God in Christ Jesus, and all through this letter, he will address the Corinthians as saved people. I think he's just living out what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. He's bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of these people whom he dearly loves, but who have severely mistreated him. And then he wishes them grace, or he prays that they experience grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to see here. Grace and peace are a summary of the gospel. Grace and peace are summary benefits of the gospel. Grace always precedes peace. You first experience grace, then peace. Peace only comes to those who admit they are broken and need grace. Proud people cannot have peace because they don't rely on grace. But peace is an expression of grace in the life of a believer. And this blows my mind because Paul is praying grace and peace for people who have received grace but who have been ungracious. And he's praying peace for people who are doing everything except promote peace. So here I'm back to my main point. For Paul, the gospel, which is grace and peace theology, intersected life at its worst. The gospel really did repurpose how Paul dealt with people who hurt him and disappointed, disrespected him, and rejected him because he didn't live up to their standards. So for Paul, the gospel is the lens through which he views all of life. It is the gospel that sustains him, motivates him, energizes him, enables him to endure the most hurtful, horrible circumstances. You see, we need the message of this book because we have to ask ourselves, is that true for us? Is that true for me? Your life and my life are full of struggles. Difficult, unexpected circumstances assault us. People disappoint us and attack us. The question is the gospel strong enough to keep you living in grace and peace? Is the gospel strong enough for you to extend grace and act in peace toward those who don't deserve it? 2 Corinthians is going to show us how to do that. 2 Corinthians is going to show us that the only way to experience and extend grace and peace is by giving yourself 100% to living gospel-motivated mission. Now, I'm just going to read a passage. If you want to follow along, you can. But there's a passage that I think summarizes this whole thing. It's, to me, the centerpiece of the letter. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. This is where Paul just takes his heart and opens it up, and he said, This is my motivation. You want to know what keeps me going? This is it. He says, the love of Christ compels me. Because we're convinced of this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. That's the gospel. Now get this, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised from the dead. That's gospel-motivated living. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new is come. All of this is from God. Grace. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Peace. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gospel-motivated mission. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, grace, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, that's peace, gospel-motivated peacemaking. We're ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Live in peace. And then perhaps one of the most beautiful statements of the gospel in all of Scripture. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's gospel-motivated mission. That's grace and peace theology intersecting daily life. And that's what we need more than anything else.